I'm glad that someone said to Mrs. Hughes that we could have had more time last night. But the sermon was a little bit long, and so I will try to get much quicker to the point this morning. Last evening, we looked at lessons from the general life of the Apostle Peter. And we looked at four headings at unequal length. We looked at his genuine conversion. We looked at his special privileges and calling. We looked at his disappointing inconsistencies. And then we considered his amazing usefulness. And among the lessons that I wanted us to appreciate was that I wanted us to appreciate how it was that he could, on the one hand, be so amazingly inconsistent, disappointingly inconsistent, profoundly inconsistent, and yet be so very useful. And I suggested that it was because he kept believing, and thus he kept being forgiven. He kept following, and he kept growing, and the Lord blessed him. Now, this morning, I would like us to turn to a different part of Peter. I would like us to consider this morning lessons from Peter's great sin. Last night was lessons from Peter's life in general, and now this morning, lessons from Peter's great sin. And perhaps it would help to set your mind in the proper frame if you were to think for a moment about what is the worst thing, the most shameful thing that you have ever done. Now, obviously, I'm not encouraging you to speak about that, but to think about that. What is the worst thing that you've ever done? What is the most shameful thing that you've ever done? We're going to look at what, for Peter, was without doubt the worst and most shameful thing that he ever did. And there are some wonderful lessons, in my opinion, that we can learn from what Jesus did with Peter. God willing, in the next session, we're going to look at lessons from Peter's restoration. And that will be a much more positive sermon than this one. But even looking at the sin itself, there are some things that are both instructive and encouraging for you who are the people of God, and for those of you who are not yet Christians, again, to see the dynamic of sin, the grace of God to Peter, is instructive for those who are not Christians to come to the one who does forgive sins. The great sin that Peter committed, of course, was his blatant denial of his association with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quickly go through the events of what happened. On Thursday evening at sunset, Jesus gathered his disciples together to celebrate the Passover. Thursday evening. On Thursday evening, he gathered them together. You may remember that one of the first things that he did was he washed their feet. And then he predicted that one of them would betray him. And Judas then knew that he was exposed. And Judas leaves. He goes out into the night. For him, he goes out into the deepest, darkest night of his soul. But Jesus and the 11 remain together. And during the meal with the 11, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. They gather for the Passover. That's the last legitimate Passover. And Jesus, in that context, established the Lord's Supper. And in that context, Jesus taught numbers of things to these 11 men. Following that meal on Thursday night, Jesus was in great distress. And he asked Peter and James and John to accompany him to the Garden of Gethsemane. You read the account, and apparently all the 11 and Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus leaves the others and takes the three, takes Peter and James and John into the garden itself. He asks them to come and to support him and to watch with him as he anticipates the horrors of the cross that were just about to come upon him. Jesus was arrested and tried in the early hours, the dark hours, the hours before dawn on Friday. This Passover meal is Thursday night. This event goes throughout the night, and in the before dawn hours of Friday morning, Jesus is arrested. And while Jesus is in the place of his trial, Peter and John and others are outside where he was being tried. They were outside waiting. And a servant girl in that setting comes up to Peter and inquires, "Are you not one of those disciples?" and Jesus denies it. And then he's pressed a little bit further, and he denies it again. And then he's pressed even more, and this time with blasphemies and oaths and curses, what was the state of his soul? In the boldest possible way, he denied that he had any association with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the hours preceding that moment of denial, Jesus gave Peter a framework, a warning, instructions, a framework in which Peter was to see his great sin. And I would like us to appreciate that framework, because we are given the same framework, even though our circumstances are radically different than Peter's. So what I'd like to do in the time that we have, number one, I would like us to consider Jesus' framework, this spiritual framework, this instructive framework, this doctrinal framework, this experimental framework that Jesus sets before Peter. And then I would like us to consider the denial itself, what I've just breezed over here. I would like us to look at some detail at the denial itself. And then I would like us to look at lessons which they give us. Because it's wonderful to observe that Peter learned, belatedly, but Peter learned what Jesus was telling him. And he writes about it in his epistles. So the lessons are their epistles, their lessons, the lessons that Jesus would teach and the lessons that Peter himself would teach. So in the first place, then, this framework, Jesus' framework, there are three things that I'd like you to see under this. Number one, of course, is that Jesus predicted the disciples stumbling at his death. And I'd like you to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 26. And like last night, it's fine if you would prefer just to listen to me read these passages. If you would like to turn to them, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 26. This takes place within that framework that I described to you a moment ago. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" And then you have this sad response by Peter. "Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' But Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples." Well, Jesus warned them that this very night they would stumble and they would fail him. This is not a meaningless academic prophecy. Jesus meant to forewarn them. It wasn't like they could avoid this. It wasn't like, "I'm warning you, so don't let this happen." They couldn't avoid this. But he was warning them and giving them a framework for this. He meant to prepare them, and he meant to assure them. They would be caused to stumble, is the language in the English translations. The word that is translated to stumble is the word scandalizo, from the noun scandalos. Something shocking, something offensive, something like a scandal was going to happen to them. They were going to be shocked. They were going to be staggered. They were going to be offended. They were to be shaken. And they would not respond to this scandal, this offense, in a proper manner. They would be shocked by what they were going to see. He is letting them know that they are going to see and experience things that will provoke fear and distress and failure. They will see Jesus arrested. They will see Jesus humiliated. They will see Jesus beaten. They will see, or at least they will know, of Jesus being crucified upon the cross. They were not going to understand these things. They're going to be confused by these things. They're not going to react well to these things. They will act in ways that are contrary to their true selves. They're going to react to these things in ways that are contrary to their genuine belief that Jesus is the Son of God. It's going to be a shocking, scandalous event for them in the hours just to come. But not only does he predict that, he also assures them of his resurrection. When this is over, I'll see you in Galilee. What? How much did they realize what he was saying? This night, something so scandalous, something so shocking, something so staggering is going to happen that you will stumble. And then I'll meet you in Galilee. So Jesus' framework, in the first place, he instructs them that something is going to happen that will make them to fail. Secondly, the second part of this framework is found in Luke chapter 22. And again, if you would like, I'm going to read. You can read with me or turn with me to Luke chapter 22. And in this section in Luke chapter 22, especially verse 31 and 32, Jesus instructs Peter regarding his, Peter's, special conflict with Satan. He gives the general warning. All of you are going to be scandalized this night. All of you are going to stumble. Then he addresses Peter very specifically. Peter, you're going to encounter a conflict with Satan. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who records this for us, and it is in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Verse 31 says, And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And then you have the record of Peter's denial, which we've already read, of Peter's refusal to accept this warning, which we've already read. Well, notice the things that lie on the surface of this passage. Number one, Satan has asked for you. Some of the translations say Satan has demanded you. And that English is better than what we have. It's not just that Satan sort of casually sauntered up and said, you know, I'd like to have Peter. It was more that Satan was demanding Peter. The verb that is used here denotes something that is persuasive, something that is forceful. Satan demands to have you. That should be a very frightening thought. If the Lord were to come to you in a vision and say that to you, Bill, Mary, Susan, Satan demands you. That should be a very sobering thought. Peter, like other Jews, would have known of the account of Satan going to Job, of Satan having to ask permission to go to Job, but God giving him permission, all the horrible things that happened to Job as a result of Satan focusing specifically upon Job. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Satan demands you. He also says that Satan wants to sift you as wheat. And the idea that lies behind that word is to sift by shaking. And probably the picture that that word is supposed to would have drawn to Peter's mind and should draw to our mind is the way that wheat is sifted and the kernel and the chaff are separated. I'm sure you have seen pictures even now in different parts of the Middle East. The grain will be knocked off of the stalk somehow, and you'll have this grain and the chaff on like a sheet or something. It'll be taken by several people, the sheet will, and snapped and shaken and thrown up in the air, and the chaff will be blown away, and the kernels will fall to the ground and be kept. That's the language here. Satan wants to shake you. Satan has demanded to have you. And the shaking that Satan was demanding would not have been pleasant. And Satan's intention was not to purify you. Satan's intention would be to break you. Well, again, I say, what a frightening picture Jesus holds to him. Satan has a special interest in you, Peter. And his interest is to shake you. His interest is to break you. His interest is to take you and separate the parts of you and leave you failed. The third thing to notice is, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. The verb that is translated prayed for you is the Greek word deuxomai. It's not the ordinary word that is used in the Bible for prayer. It's a word that denotes urgency. It's a word that denotes an expression that is motivated by deep emotion, deep need. It's a word that carries the ideas of emotion and energy which arise from deep need. Jesus says specifically, I have urgently prayed for you specifically that your faith would not fail. There would be a lot of things about Peter that were going to fail. The shaking would be horrendous for Peter. And Jesus didn't ask that none of that would happen. Jesus didn't pray that Satan won't have any opportunity to touch you. But he prayed specifically that your faith would not fail. And you have to think that when Peter later, 30-some years later, wrote the epistle of 1 Peter, and he makes that statement that we are kept by the power of God through faith. You have to think that this was deep in his experience, that Jesus had prayed for him. And though he fell apart and did not do well in this encounter with Satan, his faith, he kept believing. He kept believing because Jesus had prayed for him that of all the things that might happen, his faith would not fail. And then, again, we're just noticing the things that lie on the surface of Jesus' statement, when you have returned. Here he is. Satan wants you. All of you are going to stumble. Peter, Satan wants you. I've prayed for you. And when you've recovered, there's a prophecy in that. There's a promise that when you've recovered, then I want you to minister to your brethren. When you've recovered, I want you to strengthen your brethren. Peter, you will recover. You will recover because I've prayed for you. The word that is translated to establish your brethren is the idea of to make someone stronger or to confirm something. It's that they too will be shaken, you remember. They're going to go through this scandal. They're going to be terrified and afraid and hiding, and they're going to be in trouble. Peter, when you've returned, when the effect of my prayer has been fully wrought, then I want you to go to them and confirm them. Again, I think that you find expressions, throwbacks in Peter's experience when you read the epistles. You remember what he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 in reference to suffering. May the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, here's the phrase, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Well, that's what Jesus was commissioning Peter to do. When you've been restored, then I want you to strengthen your brethren. I want you to minister them. I want you to confirm them. I want you to settle them. I want you to establish them. Get them back on track. All right. So you have this prediction that they would all stumble. Then you have this instruction to Peter regarding his conflict with Satan. And then in the third place, in terms of this framework which Jesus establishes for Peter, in the third place, Jesus nurtures Peter with special intimacy. Jesus nurtures Peter with special intimacy. You need to read the Gospels with a harmony of the Gospels in front of you in order to get an appreciation for all the chronological links between the things that are in the four Gospels. I just want to draw your attention to two ways in which Jesus especially nurtured Peter in the face of this scandal that's going to come upon him and the others. The first is, that I draw to your attention, is what he said to them just before the event, what he said to them in John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. That big block of material is a record of what happened just before Jesus goes to the garden, Jesus is arrested, and this event with Peter, just before. Well, we can't go back and look in any kind of detail at that passage. Some of you may remember sermons very long time ago from that passage. Jesus engages in some of the most intimate conversations with those disciples, Peter being one of them. You remember how that section begins by John observing that Jesus loved them and he loved them to the end. And that statement in John chapter 13 and verse 1, that is carried through and illustrated all throughout the chapters. When Judas is gone and Jesus begins to be very open-hearted with the 11 men who are left, you remember the first commandment, the great commandment, love one another. It's love one another as I have loved you. And that theme, as I have loved you, is picked up again and again and again on that night. You have in John chapter 15, after the after the parable of the vine and the branches, after that, you have Jesus in John chapter 15 making this amazing statement to them. I'm just going to read it. I don't trust my memory to give it to you correctly. He says, and remember when this is. This is just now hours before the denial. In John chapter 15, verse 9, he says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Now, the immediate context is their panic. He has made it claim, I'm leaving. You cannot follow me. Peter's response, "Where are you going? Why can't I follow you?" Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way, even." That the doubts, the fears, the panics, it's right in that context that he says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Live in my love. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy might be full. No greater love has anyone than to lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends." And then he goes and with more intimacy, and later in this same night, he makes this statement in John chapter 16, verse 27. "For the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I have came forth from God." And then they hear him pray. They hear what he says, as recorded in John chapter 17. And one of the foci at the end of this prayer is he says to the Father, "I have revealed your name to them. And I will keep doing it. I will continue revealing your name to them. And part of the purpose for me revealing your name to them is that they would know the love that you have." Well, the point that I'm trying to say is that among all the things that Jesus could have done, all the things he could have said, one of the things that Jesus chose to emphasize before this betrayal is how much he loved them, how much he loved them all, these 11. But in reference to Peter, he was nurturing Peter. He's nurturing Peter. "You're going to fail me this night. Satan has demanded you. I've prayed for you that your faith not fail." And in that context, again and again, "I love you. I love you. The Father loves you. I'm going to keep revealing the Father to you that you might know his love." He's nurturing Peter in advance of this awful trial. The other thing that I draw your attention to, Jesus nurtures Peter with special intimacy, number one, in these remarks about his love. But number two is in Jesus taking Peter and James and John into the Garden of Gethsemane. We often think of that as failure, right? I mean, we think of the desires that Jesus had and the sleepiness of the disciples, and they failed. We see that as failure. Well, yes, it is failure. But there is an aspect of nurture to that. Jesus needs them, so Jesus draws them aside. They fail him. And what does Jesus do? He sympathizes with them. When he comes back and the third time and he finds them sleeping, he says, could you not watch with me even 1 hour? And then he makes that remarkable statement that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, there's nurture in that. He brought them close to himself in that situation. They did not take advantage of it as they could have, but he nonetheless brought them into that situation. And when they did fail, he excuses them. And the simple point that I want to make in this framework that Jesus creates before the denial, he tells them that they're all going to fall away. He tells them that Peter in particular is going to have a conflict with Satan. Satan will want to crush him, shake him. "I've prayed for you. When you've recovered, restore your brethren. I love you. I love you. I love you. You're special to me. I'm taking you into this intimate context." That's the framework that Jesus creates. So now let's move from this framework to looking at Peter's denial itself. And this is a large subject, and I only want it to be a small part of this sermon, but let's consider the denial itself. This denial was like the lowest point of a few low points on that night for Peter. The first, of course, is what we read in Matthew chapter 26, where Peter is so proud and arrogant. "I will never forsake you. You're wrong. You're wrong about this, Lord. I will never forsake you." You remember Jesus quoted scripture. He quoted Zechariah about how the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. And Jesus used his interpretation of that to justify his statement. It's going to happen tonight. When Peter says no, it's like, you don't really understand the Bible, Jesus. That's not going to happen. And I'm not going to deny you. I don't mean to be crass, but that's really what it is. Jesus lays the scripture out. He lays his understanding of the scripture out, which, of course, is right. Peter resists that. Well, that was a low point. The next low point in that night, of course, was what we've also referred to when he was careless in the Garden of Gethsemane and he fell asleep there. But the lowest point was the denial, which took place in the courtyard. And I'd like you to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 26 as we look at that denial. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 69. I'll just read these verses, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Observe the progression in verse 17. Before them all, he denied, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." In verse 72, again he denied, but this time with an oath, saying, "I do not know the man." And the word that is translated there to be an oath is the idea of using God's name to affirm the truthfulness of a statement. It's like saying, "I appeal to God that this is true." Verse 74, he went beyond that. He went beyond a denial. He went beyond a denial invoking God's name. In verse 74, it says, "Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.'" To curse is to invoke God's name for harm. It's like saying, "I'll be damned if I know him." And I don't mean to be crude or crass in using that kind of street language, but that's what Peter said. He invoked the name of God for some kind of infliction upon him. "I'll be damned if I know him." To swear, the word that is translated to swear, is again the idea similar to verse 72. It's like, "Before God, I say this. I call God to be my witness." It really is impossible to imagine a verbal denial that is more absolute than this. It happened before several people. It happened over the space of probably an hour. It wasn't a slip of the tongue. It was deliberate. It was forceful. It was blasphemous. That's what he did. Those are the events. I'd like us just to take a moment to see why this is so significant, and therefore I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 10. This thing that he did, this denial, is radically inconsistent with what a disciple can possibly do. In Matthew chapter 10, you have a record of Jesus sending men out to preach, and he's preparing them for what they're going to experience when they go preaching. And he says many things about opposition. In John chapter 10, verse 16, says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Now, Peter heard that. Peter did go out preaching, and Peter apparently was successful in the preaching. But this is the warning of opposition that Jesus gives them. Then you see this warning again in verse 22, "And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." And then look at verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And verse 32, therefore, in the light of all this, in the light of the certainty of opposition, in the light of the difficulties that you are going to face, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But here's the verse 10. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's how serious his denial was. He did about the only thing which Jesus identifies as a sin that will keep you from heaven. You're going to go into all kinds of opposition, he says to these men. Therefore, you confess me before men in the face of these trials, I will confess you before my Father. If you don't, if you can't bear the pressure, if you won't be faithful to me in the midst of these pressures from human beings, if you won't confess me before men, if you'll deny me, I'll deny you before my Father. That's how serious this was. One of the lessons that you can't miss from a passage like this is that real Christians, as he was, real people of God, men and women who love God, who are regenerated, can in fact commit sins that are inconsistent with a profession of faith. I'm not talking now about the obvious fact that God's people have besetting sins that they struggle with and they have victories over and they fall. I'm not talking about besetting sins. I'm talking about sins that really are quite literally inconsistent with a profession of faith. Peter committed a sin that if it had continued would have put him in hell. If he had stayed in this posture, in the last day, Jesus would have stood up and said, I deny him. I think that it's easy to quickly read through these short gospel pericopes and not appreciate how very large the ideas and truths are in some of these passages. It was a horrible night for Peter, but it was horrible because he was doing something that a Christian shouldn't be able to do. He was doing something that ordinarily, and if continued, would have put him out of the possibility of heaven. So we've considered the framework, we've considered the denial itself, the events and the significance. Now I'd like to take the rest of our time to consider some lessons which they teach, lessons which Jesus and Peter teach. Now if they hadn't taught these lessons, they would probably come to your minds, but they did. Jesus and Peter taught these lessons, which is an indication that Peter not only recovered, that Peter learned, and Peter wanted everybody who would come under his influence, Peter wanted them to have these same lessons that Jesus brought to him. So let's go over the lessons which they give us. Number one, of course, they teach us, Jesus and Peter teach us that we will certainly face occasions of stumbling. We will certainly face trials. And I hesitated about whether to put this into the title, but so I'll say almost. It's almost true to say that they teach us that we will certainly fail in trials. Now, I'm not saying that, I'm backing up a little bit from that, right? But knowing what we know about ourselves, knowing what we know about our own sins, knowing what most of us who have been Christians a long time know about our record, the stumbling blocks, the trials that the Bible says will come, almost certainly there will be moments where we fail. But the first thing they teach us is the certainty that we will face trials and occasions for stumbling. You can just dip in to Jesus' statements in the gospel, and this comes up in various ways. Matthew 5:11 at the end of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Expect this. Those who are blessed, Those who are the Lord's people, those who are among the blessed of the earth, those who are privileged, those who are forgiven, those who are loved, the blessed are going to suffer reviling. They're going to suffer reproaches, just like the prophets did. Matthew chapter 10, which we just looked at, verse 22, "You'll be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace." I think some of you have heard this sermon, or probably I've referred to this sermon by Pastor Martin. Years ago, he preached from that text, and the title stays with you forever. Strange words from the Prince of Peace. Strange words from the Prince of Peace. "Think not that I came to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. My gospel and my person will create enmity between you and some. Maybe your husband, maybe your wife, maybe your children, maybe your friends, maybe your parents. There will be friction that comes into your life because of the gospel. It's certain." Well, there are certainly more passages, but I'm going to leave that. Jesus taught that. Peter taught that. Peter taught that it was certain that the Lord's people would come into occasions for stumbling and were in danger of failure. You read 1 and 2 Peter, and this subject of the Lord's people coming into trial is throughout the whole section, throughout the whole, all the five chapters of 1 Peter, the three chapters of 2 Peter. This issue of the people of God suffering is at the forefront. Every chapter in 1 Peter, each of the five chapters, each chapter, contains significant information about trial and suffering for the people of God. Commentators and historians note that Peter did not write 1 and 2 Peter at the time of Nero's great persecutions. You read old commentaries, and the old commentators will refer to Peter living during the fiery trials of Nero's persecution, the fiery trials when Christians were hung up on crosses in the streets of Rome and burned to death. Well, conservative historians and Bible commentators believe that Peter wrote before that he did not write in a time where the state, the Roman state, was bringing persecution upon the people of God. He wrote into a situation, you read the geographical area in 1 Peter chapter 1 to where he's writing, those areas in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Those are areas where the people of God would have been in a minority. They were areas where the people of God would have suffered the kind of things that minority Christians suffer, like being a Christian in Egypt, where there is intimidation, where there's verbal abuse. There might be physical brutality. There might be martyrdom. But it's not that the state has unleashed an official persecution against the people of God. It's where the Christians are in a minority setting and the majority don't like what they believe. That's the kind of situation that the people were in to whom Peter wrote. They had, according to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, there were citizens who had unsympathetic magistrates. There were servants who had abusive masters. There were women who were married to husbands who did not obey the word. According to chapter 4, there were people who spoke evil against them because they stopped running in carnal excess like they used to. Well, maybe you've experienced some of these things. These are not the state coming and holding a knife at your throat and saying, "If you don't recant Jesus, off with your head." It wasn't like that. It was intimidation. It was the sufferings of a minority people. Well, in that context, Peter writes all these statements about the certainty that you will suffer. And I think, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through these statements. I typed out a bunch of them. You please look at 1 Peter with that in your mind. Peter's sensitivity to trial. Peter's sensitivity to failure in trial. Peter himself knowing what it's like to be shocked into a state of mind that produces a conduct which he's ashamed of. That sensitivity lies behind what he writes in these five chapters of 1 Peter, and you'll see it popping up again and again if you'll take the time to look there. But I repeat to you what I said just a moment ago, that consider that in these things that Peter is addressing, they were in principle experiencing just what he did. He broke before a servant girl. He broke in the context of suffering what? No knife at his throat. There was intimidation. There was fear. And he fell to that. Let me move on. The first is that they teach the certainty of stumbling blocks and trials. The second is that they teach the certainty of conflict with Satan. Now, Satan is a finite being, and it would be to his glee if we gave him more, if we ascribe to him more power than he actually has. He's a finite being. He can only be in one place at one time. His knowledge is limited to what is finite. But he has existed for thousands of years. He has retained a malicious knowledge. He has learned how to succeed in crushing and harming and hurting the people of God, and he has not forgotten. Satan has hosts and hosts of demonic powers at his disposal. And so while you may not have an encounter which is directly with the master of evil himself every day of your life, Jesus and Paul and Peter teach that his people, Jesus' people, will be confronting these demonic powers again and again and again and again. You read what Jesus revealed to John in the book of Revelation. And in that picture language, Satan is described as a great dragon who is thrown down to the earth, a great dragon who has a sense of urgency that his time is short, and malice motivates him. And he's determined to do everything that he can to crush the seed of the woman, which is the church. That's Jesus' teaching. You remember the statements by the Apostle Paul? Again, our time is just slipping out, so I'm not going to ask you to turn to this passage, but I'm going to read part of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." For what purpose? That you... He's not talking to a missions conference. He's not talking to a pastor's conference. He's not talking to a gathering of apostles. He's not talking to people who are out there in the front lines of the darkest places in Africa where there are voodoos and witch doctors. He's talking to the ordinary people of God. You, he says, you Ephesian believers, you put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. The implication being there are some days that are going to be so bad, they'll be characterized as the evil day. Well, Peter experienced an evil day. It wasn't the only time that he came into conflict with Satan. But on that day, there was a special confrontation. It seems that Paul is saying that. In general and across the board and ordinarily, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with the devil and demonic powers. And there are some days that are evil days because there's a concentration of these forces against us. Peter's statement, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the earth." These satanic stumbling blocks, Peter says, that you in Asia are facing, all the brethren across the earth are facing these things. Satan is a finite being, but his influences are across all of God's people. Now think of that. Think of that. Jesus warned Peter. Jesus warns us. Paul warns us. Peter warns us. And if you'll bear the repetition, I want to remind you what it is that Peter identifies as these sufferings, which he now says in chapter 5, are the effect of Satan. What were they? I've already said them. They're citizens living in an oppressive state. They're slaves living with abusive masters. There are women living with husbands who don't obey the word of God. There are people who have been converted out of carnal lifestyles who refuse to go that way, and their old friends are reviling them and mocking them because they've changed. That's the satanic opposition that Peter identifies in his epistle. It's not the knife at the throat. It's not something that's really overwhelming. What was it that Peter succumbed? What did he succumb to? He succumbed to intimidation by a woman and then another woman and the third parties, they're not identified. How threatening should that have been to Peter? Well, think of this. The reason that it was so threatening is because Satan was involved in that. This is Peter. This is the bold, brash, self-confident Peter. How can you imagine Peter being intimidated by a servant girl coming up to him? It's because there was something a whole lot more than his personality and that lowly servant girl involved. Satan was there. And Satan had him, and Satan was determined to crush him. And if Jesus hadn't succeeded and failed in praying for him, his faith would have failed right there. It was the evil day that, look, I'm not trying to be frightening. I'm not trying certainly to be overly dramatic. Jesus, Paul, Peter, in the clearest possible language, inform us that we're dealing with Satan. And we ignore it just like Peter ignored it. We must not be surprised that some of our trials and temptations have unusual force and unexpected powers. We would never have thought Peter would capitulate before these trials, but Satan was there. There are things related to whatever sin you can imagine, gossip, pride, lust, theft, whatever sin you can imagine, that ordinarily you would never succumb to. But in the evil day, Satan will make those temptations have a special force, and they'll crush you. So that brings us to the third lesson that Jesus and Peter teach, and that is that they both teach that we must watch and pray. They both teach that. That was the immediate statement of Jesus to Peter when Peter fell asleep in the garden. Peter has been warned. Satan wants you, Peter. Be alert, Peter. Watch with me, Peter. Peter falls asleep. Oh, Peter, watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. You remember the Lord's Prayer? Three of the elements of petition in the Lord's Prayer have to do with sin. Forgive us, even as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And that could better be translated, deliver us from the evil one. That's a general prayer. That's a prayer that we're all supposed to be praying every day. That's Jesus' ordinary instruction. There's nothing dramatic. There's nothing special about that. In the same way that we pray for our daily food, because we need it each day, in the same way that we pray for the forgiveness of sins, we should be very thoughtful about not getting into temptation, and we should be very thoughtful about not giving sway to the devil. Pray that way. That's what he exhorts us to do. The passage that we've already read from 1 Peter chapter 5, that's exactly where Peter goes. The devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Watch, pray, resist him, steadfast in the faith. Well, I simply want to go back over what I said a moment ago. You would have thought if you had been Peter and Jesus says this night Satan's going to grasp you, you'd have thought he'd have been very awake to that. He wasn't. That's incredible. How was he not alive to that? He wasn't alive to it just like you're not alive to it. It is not possible to imagine clearer statements or warnings in the general statements of the Lord and Paul and Peter to all of us who are ordinary Christians. But we don't act like that. We're not daily anxious for the Lord to keep us from the clutches of the evil one, as he says we should be. We're not daily watching and praying lest he have some advantage over us. We see that as something close to mythical. We see that as something close to what some dear friends that we know in China or in Africa or in places where there are more openly demonic powers, we don't think of that for our everyday South Florida Western life. But we should. And to the degree that we neglect that, we open ourselves up to the same kind of failures that Peter experienced. You know from the revelation that Jesus gave to John, Satan is described as the great dragon. And the great dragon has two arms. He has the arms of the beast. I'm using the language now of Revelation, the beast and the whore. And that's the Bible's language. The beast is that representation of power, blasphemy, the state that opposes Christianity. That's what you'll have if you have a caliph ever rise in the Muslim nations, the beast, the state that will oppress the people of God. And then you have the whore. You have Babylon, the seductress. And Satan uses the beast, and Satan uses seduction. In some places, he uses the power and the might of brutality and crushes the church. He doesn't do that here. He uses the great Babylon. He uses the great seductive city. He uses all the allurements of the flesh and of the world and of wealth and of pride. And he succeeds. And he doesn't need to unveil the beast here. Well, the point is that Satan is ceaselessly at work against the people of God. Jesus warns us. Peter warns us. Peter warns us after failure on his part. We mustn't be insensitive to what they warn us. The fourth lesson is that Jesus promises sympathetic intercession for us. 1 John chapter 2, if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, to ensure that we will be saved to the uttermost. Jesus will be faithful no matter what. Just as he was to Peter, as far as Peter fell into sins that were not consistent with faith, Jesus kept him. Jesus was faithful to him. And Jesus has made that promise. I will ever live to make intercession for all that come to God through me. That's a paraphrase of Hebrews 7:25. And the effect will be that they will be saved to the end, to the uttermost. They'll be saved completely. Now, Peter didn't focus on that. Peter didn't grasp that. Jesus said it, it was gone. Surely it came back to him. Surely after the denial and after he fled and after he was hiding in fear, surely he remembered. Jesus said, I'll be restored. Jesus said he would pray for me, that my faith would not fail. Well, we have the same promise. And the last lesson that we'll just breeze over, number five, is that they promise that all believers will persevere. The Lord will keep his people. John 10, verse 27, my sheep, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone, including Satan, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I won't let them go. My Father won't let them go. My Father and I are one. And Peter's statement, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and following, the heart of that statement is our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us, our inheritance is, and we are kept through the power of God through faith. Is it safe for Jesus to make those kind of promises? Is it safe for Jesus to make those kind of promises? Don't we need a little more threat? Shouldn't we be shaking that if we sin, we'll be lost? Jesus didn't think it was a gamble. The power of grace to keep his people is really beyond what we can comprehend. Our time is gone. Let us pray together. Our Father, we desire to take more soberly than we have before your warnings about trial and stumbling and our conflict with evil and Satan himself and evil powers. We so thank you that for most of us in this room, you have enabled us to escape the corruption that is in the world. You have taken us from the power of Satan and brought us into the kingdom of your own Son. But we openly and shamefully acknowledge that our sins are still many, and the opportunities that we give to the evil one are still many. And so we pray that you would help us to watch and to pray. And we take great comfort in the knowledge that you have given Christ to be a living Savior to us, that he is a representative for us, he is an advocate for us, he intercedes for us. And we say quite sincerely that in every way our trust is in him. What you, Father, ordained for him to do at the cross, what you ordained for him to do in his intercessions, what he did and does so successfully, we hope in that. And we thank you that by your power you have kept us in faith. And we together pray for those who are with us who do not know the forgiveness of their sins, do not know the safety of Jesus' prayers. We pray that you would show mercy to them. We pray that you would awaken them to their sins and awaken them to your mercy and to your love. That you would give them faith and repentance and draw them to Christ this very day. We repeat what Pastor Hughes prayed at the beginning, that in that final day, that all whom we love, that none of whom we love will be absent. Please, we pray, extend your mercy to us here. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.